But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
All right, so how do you follow that? One of the reasons that we have been asking people to kind of share their testimony and speak a little bit into kind of some of the themes that have been going on in Jonah is that we believe that God is real. And he changes lives. And it is down to him that we are where we are, if we're saved. And so we believe that God is real. We believe that Jesus is real. And Jesus believed that Jonah is real. I'm trying my best to do a segue, you know, into our study. And Jonah was instructed by God to speak to a real city called Nineveh. And so we've just had it read, Jonah chapter 4. That's where we are finishing out this morning. Initially, I had the title of this this study titled The Amazing Grace of God. Now I've called it The Amazing Grace of God, bracket, or Life Lessons from the Incredible Hulk, close bracket. You'll see why. God sends Jonah, his prophet, up to Nineveh. And Jonah says no. And he boarded a ship, you remember, and he flees from the presence of God. And what we've said over the last few weeks is that when your creator tells you to go and you say no, that's a problem. And it's not just a problem of behavior, it's a problem that is underlying that behavior. There's a problem of attitude, there's a problem of motive. Jonah flees, and what we've been seeing is that God is going to use Jonah anyway. Either way, you get to be used by God. Either you get used by God in light of walking in the steps he's asked you to walk in, are you being obedient? Or you get to be used in spite of your actions, as an example. And walking in the light is a good way. Walking in spite is not a good way. It doesn't turn out well. And so after being thrown into the sea and God taking care of him, a fish swallows him, eventually to be vomited out into dry ground. And Jonah confesses that, you know, he didn't want to see the Assyrians saved. He wanted God to destroy them. And so God calls him there in chapter 3 a second time. He says, arise, go to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah's body is obedient, but his heart is still disobedient. Jonah's body is willing to go, but his heart is still running from God. And he goes through with the request from God, but he is convinced that it is not a good idea. And so he gets to Nineveh and he cries five words from God. Just five words. 40 days, Nineveh, change. And to his and our amazement, the whole city, from the least to the greatest, repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes, They fast in the hope that God would relent. And then in chapter 4, as we come to the pivotal chapter, the reason that we spent a long time in chapter 1 is because we spent so much time in chapter 4. The key to understanding Jonah is chapter 4. And so now we get, because we've covered a lot of it, now we get to sit in on a counseling session between God and Jonah. So God is going to counsel his own prophet about what's going on in his own heart. And we get to be part of just looking at that. And so you remember from previous chapters, we said that there was two ways to run from God. Two ways. One is to be incredibly bad. According to Romans chapter 1, there is a way of resisting God, fleeing from God and alienated from God. But the other way is not to be incredibly bad, but to be incredibly good. To be so morally upright so that God owes you. And the first way, the religious way, decides which God will be useful to you in any given circumstance. And that is the God that you call out to. You remember the sailors did exactly that same thing in the beginning in chapter 1. And so the religious way places us as kings over a kingdom of gods. We get to decide which God we're going to call on to do our beckoning, to do our reasoning. And that's the religious way. But a second way is the rebellious way. The rebellious way has already decided which God will be useful to me. And that is me. I am useful to myself because I am God. I have placed myself in that position. And so the rebellious and the religious, although they look different on the outside, they both place us as kings over a kingdom and now both concerned with the kingdom of self. And this is the issue that God is going to raise with Jonah as he sits there on a hill overlooking Nineveh. And he's going to ask us the same question pretty much as he is asking Jonah. And this is the question that I want us to think about as we go through. The question that he's asking Jonah, the question he's asking us is this: what kind of savior do you want? What kind of savior do you want? Do you want one that will deliver your kingdom to you? Or do you want a savior that will capture you for a much better kingdom? What kind of savior do you want? And so what we see from the outset in verse 1 is this outward manifestation of someone who is a little king, a little god over their own kingdom, who wants God to deliver to him his kingdom. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. And look what happens. Verse 1, chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The Hebrew in verse 1 is literally, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned in him. It was a big, big problem. And you know, we've talked about this before. The construction in the Hebrew is emphasizing the magnitude of Jonah's displeasure. He's not just saying he was ticked off. He's not just saying he was frustrated. He was saying it wasn't just an evil. It was a great evil. And there was something about that evil that he just couldn't shake off. It was burning in him. Well, what does the it refer to? It displeased Jonah. Well, look back in chapter 3, verse 10. And you'll see that it that displeased Jonah, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I mean, Jonah was furious on two accounts. Number one, that the Ninevites turned from their wicked ways and towards God. And then secondly, that God relented of destroying them. And Jonah was like, are you kidding me? That's not right, God. As God who should know right from wrong, Lord, you've messed up on this one. God didn't listen. And God basically said, no, I'm not going to deliver your kingdom to you. I'm not going to deliver what you want from me to you. I'm not acting like this. And it is a little bit ironic because here's a prophet of God who's actually displeased when a city of sinners experienced a tremendous moral reform and revival. He isn't celebrating as heaven celebrates when a sinner turns to God. Jonah becomes despondent. He becomes angry. Just flick your eyes down to verse 3. He's so angry, it's even to the point of passive suicide. And so this anger is burning in him. Now, before we go on, we should acknowledge that anger in and of itself isn't a sin. It's not a sin. There's countless times in the Bible where the Bible talks of anger as being a good thing. In fact, one of the characteristics of God is that God is an angry God, right? So Psalm 7 verse 11, God is a just God and God is angry with the wicked every day. So hardly we can say that anger is a bad thing, right? Because then that causes us a big, big theological problem, right? Exodus 32, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation. So anger in and itself is not a bad thing. In fact, anger itself is never spoken of as a sinful thing in and of itself, just the wrong effects of anger and the wrong outworkings of anger. So for example, Proverbs 16 verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Solomon doesn't say, just don't be angry. He says, it's better if you're slow to get angry than it is if you're powerful and mighty. There in James chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. So when you get to angry, make sure you get to angry slowly. That's what he's saying. Ephesians 4, be angry, Paul says. I mean, he doesn't say don't be angry and don't sin. He says, no, be angry. You better be angry. There are some things that Christians should be angry about. You know that? We shouldn't be apathetic about. They should really work us up to the point where things burn in us. We should be angry. But Paul puts on the caveat to that. Be angry, but don't sin. And don't go to bed angry. And so angry feelings in and of themselves are not sinful. It's the sinful expression of anger or the improper motive that turns anger into sin. That's the problem. And we see this. So look, in verse 2, Jonah, he turns to prayer again and gives us an insight really into why he ran in the first place. It says he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, this prayer is in marked contrast, isn't it, to the prayer he prayed while he was in the fish in chapter 2, where he's saying, oh, salvation belongs to the Lord. There in chapter 2, he's expressing his submission to the power of God, to the might of God. But here, it's a protest against the compassion of God and the mercy of God. He says, I knew it. He says, I knew what you said to Jeremiah was true, that if a nation concerning whom I speak turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to. I knew it. I just knew this would happen. I told you this was going to happen. This is terrible for me, God. You don't understand. And Jonah's problem is that he does not want God to be true to himself. So he was quite happy to pray about God's might and God's power, less happy to pray about God's compassion and mercy. And so Jonah was only seeing God as someone who was powerful and mighty to act on his own behalf. But Jonah doesn't want God to be true to himself. He wants God to be true to Jonah's self. What he knew of God and what he was quoting about God, we've looked at before, is found in Exodus 34. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. So God is going to be true to his revelation. And Jonah knew that. And that's what ticked him off. That's what annoyed him so much. He is kind. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in mercy. And so Jonah is frustrated. And the fundamental reason that Jonah is frustrated is because Jonah is acting like he is God. That's the underlying thing that's underpinning everything that is going on in Jonah, that he had created God in his own image. He'd created God in his own image, and he expects God to do the things that he expects him to do. And the reason he's frustrated is because God turns out actually to be God, and not this other thing that Jonah has made, that God doesn't take orders from anyone. Do you know that? He doesn't. You can't manipulate God. You can't outrun God. Sooner or later, God is going to win. And God has did you notice? He has the first word in this story. And we'll see. He has the last word in this story. And so Jonah is all depressed because he's come to the realization that God is not the kind of savior he made. This isn't the kind of God that I was thinking that God was. The kind of God that I'd made was a God who was going to take out the Ninevites and deliver Israel. And instead, the opposite is happening. That doesn't seem like my God. And Jonah's kingdom, all of a sudden, is now not going to be delivered to him. Instead, God is still pursuing Jonah for his own kingdom. Now, I know what you're saying. We get to this text and you kind of think, well, this kind of doesn't apply to me because I don't do this. Never. And maybe you don't think of it like that, but how often do you get frustrated at God because things aren't going your way? Probably a few more times than we care to admit, right? I think we've all been in that place. And so Jonah was so depressed by this earth-shattering revelation. Look what took place in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And for me, look, the next verse is probably the best line in the whole book. So, and I don't know how long, I don't know if there was in my imagination, there's a gap here between verse 3 and verse 4. I'm not saying there is, but as I'm thinking about things, you know, I'm just kind of letting my imagination wander, you know, as Jonah is there and he's saying, just kill me now. And there's some time. And maybe he's run to his bedroom, slammed his door, whatever he's gone to do. And then in the quiet, in the peace, God says, do you do well to be angry? Now, note that, because God has only said one thing in the whole book of Jonah that's just been repeated. So he said one thing that's been repeated. So he said the same thing twice. And so this is the next new thing that God says in the entire book, right? And he says, do you do well to be angry? And throughout the book, you know, or throughout the Bible, God uses questions to get us to question our answer. Right? Let's just give you a few examples of that. In the Garden of Eden, you remember that he puts these questions to Adam and Eve. He says, where are you? Now, God knew where they were, right? I mean, it's like, it wasn't like God lost them. It's like, where are they? No, God was still God. He knew exactly where they were. But what God is doing, he's saying he wanted them to know where they were. So where are you? You know, that's a really good point. I don't know where I am. Where am I? Where are you? You see, so God does this. Who told you were naked? Well, God knows who told them that they were naked. God knows that. Do they know that? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? What is this thing that you have done? I mean, God knew all of that, right? Adam and Eve are just coming to realize that. And so God uses these questions to get us to question our answer. And here, this is the first of three questions in this chapter that God will pose to Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? Paraphrase, anger. How's that working out for you? Is this sustaining you? You feel good now? Do you feel better now that you're angry? How's that going for you? You see, the reason for Jonah's anger is related directly to his perception that someone, namely God in this story, has violated a right that he feels he has. And Jonah clearly believes that the Ninevites do not have the right to be recipients of God's mercy and grace. And Jonah has elevated his own right to be heard and loved above those of the Ninevites and even above the plan and obedience that God demands of him. And since God didn't deliver what Jonah expected or wanted, seemed as though Jonah didn't get his own way. Since Jonah is right and everyone else is wrong, since Jonah is the king of his kingdom of one and things aren't going his way, Jonah gets angry. Jonah gets angry. And look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city. Now, you know, as I was growing up, I loved to watch The Incredible Hulk. I think it's just brilliant. You know, Saturday night, used to love looking forward to early Saturday afternoon on into the evening. Saturday night TV was the best. It's rubbish now, right? You might as well just get your TV, chuck it in your rubbish bin, and have done with it, right? But then, oh my goodness! I mean, if you were lucky enough to catch Knight Rider, followed by Airwolf, followed by the Dukes of Hazzard, and then flick over just in time to see Dr. David Banner being pelted with gamma rays. I mean, that was every child's Saturday night was brilliant. I mean, now what happens is you flick for 2 hours trying to find something, anything that's decent. Because there's nothing decent. So anyway, sorry, rant over. I love to. So Dr. David Banner, and you're all familiar with The Incredible Hulk, I hope. If you're not, we provide counseling in that. But you know, he would state, matter-of-factly, he would state, "Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry." Because anger is what triggered Banner's transformation from a quiet, humble, simple, amiable doctor who was a little bit strange because he liked to play with gamma rays, but Ed understands that, would transform him into this highly aggressive, furious, incredible Hulk. And as a result of his inability to control himself when he got angry, Banner was always on the run, wasn't he? Always. Always running from one town to the next where no one would know him. No one would remember him. Getting out of town. Going to sit on a hill outside of the city to the east of the city. That's Jonah. Where no one would know. No one would see him. And look, here's something I want you to remember. Anger, the word. Add a D to the beginning of the word. Yeah. Anger is only one step away from danger. That's it. One step away. Anger from the wrong motives and the wrong attitude produces this shame that Jonah is no doubt experiencing. And wrong anger is a danger because ultimately, and this is key, anger is a danger because ultimately it wraps the person in more of their own kingdom. In more of their own kingdom. Because it makes the person feel either lonely or inadequate. And this leads to a desire to feel more important. I mean, isn't this Jonah's life rightly expressed? Here is Jonah with wrong motives and wrong attitude about who God is and what God is doing. He feels angry that his rights and plans have been violated. And in trying to work all of this out, in trying to wrestle with his own thoughts and feelings, his anger leads him to think more about himself. not less about himself. He's not outside of the city and saying, oh, well, woe is me. I am undone. God, you're right. Everything you've said is right. No, no, he's outside the city going, what about me? What about me? And see, then what happens then is, if that isn't bad enough, what happens is that these people who get angry, just like Jonah, others will start tiptoeing around them, afraid of making them angry, right? You know that. You know, and actually, you know, I'll never forget, my dad said to me as a teenage boy who wrestled, struggled with anger intensely, he said this to me, and I never forget, this is 25 years ago, he said, we never know how you're going to react. We always have to walk on eggshells, afraid we'll make you angry. And you know the result is that the lonely person who's sitting outside of the city to the east of the city just becomes even more lonely because of their anger. And the result is that that lonely person gets wrapped up in even more of their own kingdom of self. And when things don't go their way, the way that they think they should, the way that they planned, anger is the result and the cause for a dangerous cycle of attitudes and behaviors that will ultimately destroy themselves and the things that they love. So what's the answer? Because of short of carrying duct tape around. Some of you are laughing because you know exactly what I mean. You know, like you just want to duct tape your face to the nearest tree until you've calmed down so that no one gets injured, so no one gets hurt, so you can't say anything stupid. Short of carrying duct tape around, what do you do in the moment? Well, look, it's not what you do in the moment, it's what you do in between the moments. That's what counts. It's what you do in between. That's where the real work is done. And the best preparation, and this has kind of been the whole theme, the best preparation for those who struggle with anger, in dealing with anger, is to give up running from God. Because that's exactly what's going on. And this is the point of chapter 4. See, if God just wanted to save the Ninevites, there wouldn't be a chapter 4. But God's still doing something with Jonah. He's still working on Jonah. He's still working in Jonah. And so the point of chapter 4, look, I'll explain it in a minute. But the point is, stop running from God. And so whilst Jonah is outside of the city, we're told there in verse 5, he made a booth for himself. Now, don't skip over that because that's hugely important. We see some irony here because the Jews reading this, the first readers reading this, would stop and go, booths. Now, we don't. We go, booth. Clever. He made a tent. He's out camping. But the Israelites reading this, their mind, where does it go? Feast of Tabernacles. That's where it goes, right? And how God, it's a reminder to the Israelites, how God has a covenant with Israel, how God provided for Israel in the wilderness. The wilderness that looks a lot like the place where Jonah is now sitting. And here God is blessing a foreign city. He's not blessing his people at all. He's going against everything that at least Jonah thinks that God should be doing. And this is Jonah's way, you know, of saying he's made this booth. And this is Jonah's way of saying, me. But what about me? What about my covenant with you, God? Let me remember my covenant with you. Let me remember how, God, you can provide for me. It's all about me, me, me. What about my kingdom? What about my God? Where is he gone? And he sat in it, in the shade, till he should see what would become of the city. So there's no discipleship strategy, right? There's no church planting strategy. God has told him to go in, preach, and Jonah's like, I'm done, I'm out. I've fulfilled my mission. I don't care for these people. I don't love these people. I'm hoping in 39 days' time, God is going to destroy these people. And so the Lord God appointed a plant, verse 6, and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So evidently, Jonah wasn't much of a builder. Because God had to provide for him. And it came up over him, and once again, God is one step ahead of Jonah. Because in chapter 1, you remember that he appoints, and we use this word point 4 times in this book, he appoints this great fish to save Jonah from drowning. Here he appoints a plant to save him from passing out under the heat. In the next verse, he's going to appoint a worm. And in verse 8, he's going to appoint a scorching east wind. And each time the word appoint is used, it's not good news for Jonah. Because God has got something he wants to teach Jonah. And so the thing that Jonah obviously is being taught is about God's mercy and compassion. And look how Jonah responds. And this is classic. So Jonah was, first time ever recorded, that Jonah was exceedingly glad. Why? Well, look, a prophet should have been exceedingly glad at the end of chapter 3, right? There's revival in this city. Jonah should have been dancing around as happy as Larry. But he's not. He's happy because of the plant. Doesn't that strike you as strange? So on two occasions, Jonah rejoices with great joy over his own deliverance, yet he expresses grief over the deliverance of the Ninevites. And what God is continuing to do is to call Jonah to renew and review his scale of priorities. God is calling him to search out the answer to that question. What kind of kingdom, what kind of savior do you want? What kind of priorities do you have? Jonah, is there anything that you are more concerned about in life than what I'm concerned about? Is there anything? What is it that is most important to you? What is important to you? And is it more important than what is important to God? Is there anything? And we can examine our own hearts, can't we? Is there anything that is important, more important to us? And of course, that question quickly goes, is there anything to how many things? How many things in relation to my time and my finances and my giftings and my freedoms that frankly give indication that what I think I want are more important to me than what God thinks and wants for me? And so in the story, dawn came, verse 7, came up the next day, and God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And so the Lord quite literally turns up the heat right now. So this worm comes along, eats on the plant, plant dies. When the sun rose, verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. A scorching east wind. Reminiscent, surely, of when God parted the Red Sea. How did he part the Red Sea? He brought up a scorching east wind that dried out the sea. There in Exodus 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. In our story, this east wind beats down, the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die again. He said, it is better for me to die than to live. Just like the east wind dries up the sea, and is a picture that reminds Israel of their deliverance. Now there's a different object of division, a different barrier to deliverance. In this case, it wasn't a sea, it was Jonah himself. But God said, verse 9, and look, top tip, whenever you get in this place of frustration and anger for whatever reason, listen to what God says. Listen to what God says. Verse 9, God said, second question, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Paraphrase, anger. How's that working out for you? You're still angry? This time you're just angry at the plant? And it's a play on words, because the idea that this scorching east wind is making Jonah faint, and he sits there and he's burning with anger. So this wind is coming, scorching him, but actually, you know, it's only figurative of him burning inside with anger. And what is making Jonah angry is that this plant is gone and it's completely out of his control. It's against his wishes. There's not a thing Jonah can do about it. Not a thing. As God put it in Exodus chapter 3, he says, I will be gracious to who I'm going to be gracious to. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, that is not your decision to make. I'm going to do this. And it's going to exist outside of you. You don't get a vote. He said, yes. Jonah says, yes, I do. I do well to be angry. It's like, really? So what part of your life has now been enhanced by your anger? What part of your walk with the Lord is enhanced by your anger? Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. He's like the toddler who holds his breath until he passes out because he's so angry. And literally, Jonah is willing to die because God took away his comfort. He is taking his sin and his death so lightly. Why? Because he takes his own way so seriously. I want my way so badly that actually, in comparison to that, my sin is nothing, my death is nothing, so long as I get my own way. And he's discovering that the God he thought he worshipped and served was actually a God made in his own likeness, in his own image. And he had put his God on such a high footing, so when God, the real God, doesn't perform, when God doesn't deliver Jonah's kingdom to him, there is nothing else worth living for. So what are we living for? What are you living for? Is it your job? Is it your study? Is it a house that you come home to? Is it your spouse? Is it your children? What would make you say, if that thing was removed, take my life, it's no longer worth living? What would it be? See, Jonah had placed himself as king over his kingdom and used God to deliver his kingdom to himself. And God was a means to an end. And when things didn't go Jonah's way, what happens? He just gets angry. And so anger is a problem of control. It's a problem of sovereignty. It's a problem of kingship. And so then God said, final time, verse 10. You pity the plant for which you do not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. See what God is doing? He's questioning Jonah's heart. And he's questioning our hearts to get us to see that it's a sinful thing to orientate our lives around ourselves. It's a sinful thing. He says, should I not, verse 11, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? God's saying, you don't care? You don't care for the city, Jonah? You don't care for this great city, Nineveh, Jonah? All right, let me ask you this question. What about 120,000 children? What about them? Do they deserve death? You think that you are God and this is your kingdom? Okay, you make the call. You make that decision. You make the decision on who I'm going to be merciful to and who I'm going to be gracious to and who I'm going to be compassionate to. You make that decision, Jonah. So you say you don't care about a city? All right, make a decision about 120,000 children. You're worried about the plant and the destruction that comes to the plant. What about 120,000 little kids running around that don't know anything? Shouldn't I be concerned about those, Jonah? Oh, you don't like kids either? All right, what about cows? Let me ask you about cows, Jonah. Everyone loves cows. No one walks on Parliament with anti-cow placards. You like steak, don't you, Jonah? Well, you must love cows. And look, you know, this is just an argument that God wins. Because verse 12 begins with nothing. You know, it's like, yeah, it's like, I like cows. I like kids too. I like Nineveh. All right, God, you win. I'm going to stop running. And that's it. God gets the first word, and he gets the last word. And the last word comes to us today in the form of Jesus, who was the Word made flesh. And in that lays the key to dealing with anger. In that lays the key to dealing with frustration, because where anger is only one step away from danger, and remember this, where anger is only one step away from danger, anger is also only one step away from manger. Right? Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, even if they're Ninevites, Assyrians. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but, note it, emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's a key. That's a key to anger. What does it mean? Well, just this. Jesus yielded his right to be in heaven with God. Let me ask you, did Jesus have that right? Yeah, absolutely, he had that right. Paul paints a picture we've seen in Ephesians that Jesus has every single right and all rights above all other rights. Jesus has that. But he yielded that right. He yielded his right to be respected as the Creator, as the Son of God. He yielded his majesty to be clothed as a sinner. He yielded his purity, not just to be clothed as a sinner, but to take on sin itself, so that he could come to earth to fulfill someone else's plan for the sake of someone else. Completely obedient. And the solution to anger is not venting, you know, or punching a pillow, as Freud would say. The way to help your anger, just get a pillow and punch it. That's Freud's answer. The solution to anger is taking a step down. That's the solution to anger. You see, anger may be seen as God's alarm system to point out to us areas that we have not yielded to him. And being yielded to God is a change of mindset to think that everything we are and everything that is ours is not really ours, but God's. And when we transfer ownership of everything to God and die to self, just like Christ, when we give up running and start resting, when our hearts are humbled before God, well, it's what Jesus talked about in the tax collector, is having the tax collector's heart, isn't it? Luke chapter 18, you remember? It's to grow as a tax collector, to repent as a tax collector. You see, anger says, I am right and everyone else is wrong. The tax collector doesn't seem to have that particular confidence. The tax collector says, I am wronger than everyone else. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beats his breast and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the best preparation for those who struggle with anger. That means if there's reconciliation that's needed, you're the first to go so that you may reconcile. It doesn't matter what they did. Doesn't matter how sinful they are. Doesn't matter if your rights have been violated. God would say to you, as he says to Jonah, arise and go. Arise and go. Humble yourself. Don't sit outside the city anymore. Be captured by the grace of God and is ever pursuing after you. We're going to pray. Guys are going to come up and lead us in some songs. And really, you know, there's some heavy stuff here about what God wants to do with us. And I want to encourage you, you know, the place of anger is a dangerous place to be. Until we take our eyes off of self and onto our Savior, onto the manger where he humbled himself and became like one of us and died in our place for us. And so I want to encourage you as we sing these songs to make confession to God, to step down, to ask the Lord to humble your heart, to allow you to be searched by God. That is the only true way to stop running from God. And in that, you'll find rest. We said right at the beginning, you know, if you are running away from God and God is running after you, you're not going to win until you stop running. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to mend our hearts, refocus our attention upon our King, our God, our Savior. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we worship the God of the Bible. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself not only in these words that we have read, but also in your Son. And Father, we look to you, Lord, to be the one that we follow. Lord, we might say that we follow you, but how often our lives don't match up. Lord, we might declare you with our words, but our lives are far from you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and enable us, empower us, Lord, to take a step down off of our thrones. Lord, to listen to your voice, to hear your voice, to hear your plans, to hear your will, your desires, and to be imitators of your character. Lord, to be people ourselves who are full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in grace. Lord, would you forgive us of those times where, Lord, we have asked you to serve our purposes rather than us serving yours. Lord, would you convict us this morning of any harbored anger, Lord, against you, against other people, against institutions, systems, against our history. Lord, if there is anger there, Lord, we pray that you would forgive our wandering, forgive our running. Heal us, we pray. Lord, may we be quick to run to your throne of grace and slow to anger. Lord, would you allow us to see that in the daily, in the moment by moment, we have a decision to follow your way or to follow our way. Lord, would you give us not only the courage in the face of opposition to choose what is right, Lord, but would you give us the power to do so? Lord, would you allow us to see that there are two results from anger, either danger or manger, either destruction or edification? Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you did not stay on your throne Lord, but you took off your crown. You donned a crown of thorns. You took off your royal robe and you put on the robes of sin and shame. Lord, we are set free because of your actions. Lord, we don't have to be imprisoned by our anger or our shame. Lord, because of what you have done. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have had the final word. Lord, and we rest in your finished work, what you have done. Lord, the fact that you have beaten death and you rose from the grave and you are now the giver of life. Lord, we can all stand, Lord, and we can sing knowing that our Savior lives. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that none of us can do this on our own. Lord, this is not something that we can even attempt to do on our own. Lord, so we pray for new hearts. Lord, an extra measure of your Spirit. Lord, would you intervene on our behalf? Lord, would you save our souls? Would you save our families? Lord, would you save this church? Would you save this city? And Lord, may we be pleased when you do so. Regardless of our rights and regardless of our needs, Lord, we pray, help us. Help us to look to you. Help us to step down. Lord, help us to really, truly, and really, truly say to God be the glory, great things he has done. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.